story before us in Acts chapter 16 is one of the most familiar gospel texts in the entire Bible. And I would have to admit to you, it is difficult to preach on such a familiar text. The reason it's so difficult is that there are many people, I'm quite convinced, who come to church on Sunday morning to hear something new. Just like those people that Paul preached to on Mars Hill. They came together to hear some new thing. And when we open the Bible to such a familiar passage of Scripture, it's almost impossible to say anything that most people have not heard before. And for that reason, a lot of people turn off their hearing aids and doze a little bit and say, well, I've heard all that before. And it becomes for them a wasted hour. I hope that won't be the case today. Because, well, this is a very familiar story. It is as up-to-date as anything could possibly be. Because the same gospel message that this Philippian jailer heard almost 2,000 years ago, which he believed and which transformed and revolutionized his life, can do the very same thing for us here this morning. And if you came here and you're not absolutely certain that you're going to spend eternity in God's presence in heaven, you're not sure your sins are forgiven, that you've been born again, that you're God's child, or as the Bible puts it, that you've been saved, then you need to hear this story again, even if you've heard it 1,000 times before. And frankly, if you're a professing Christian, but your life has not been radically altered in any way, and you're still living pretty much like you lived before you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you need to hear the story again till the gospel of Jesus Christ and His redeeming grace get such a grip on you that you allow God to take control of you and change your way of living. God wants to grip your life. He wants to motivate you every minute of every day. He wants to fill your life and your mind with His thoughts. And He wants you to do His will. And the gospel of His grace will do that if you ever really let it get a hold of your life. It did it for this Philippian jailer. So maybe we need to hear this story again. Why is it such a popular story? Well, I think probably because it is one of the clearest statements of the gospel in all the Bible. And so it becomes a classic illustration of how a person can be saved, how they can know they are born into the family of God. When we examine the story, we find that it's really no different than any of the other conversion experiences in the book of Acts that we've talked about this summer. Has all the same elements there. It can't be any different, really, because there is only one way to be saved, and we've got to come that way. And so we look at the story, and we find the same basic elements that were there in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And the same basic elements that were there in Acts 9 when Saul of Tarsus met Jesus Christ. And the same basic elements that were there in Acts 10 when Cornelius and the people of his house got saved. The Spirit of God came into their lives to dwell. There's only one way to be saved. And so we read in this story about the conviction of God's Spirit in the life of this man. And we read about the condition of salvation because there is only one. And then after that, we read about the conduct of the man who got saved because lives who meet Jesus Christ are transformed. So it's a familiar story. It's really no different than any other conversion experience. And I'm convinced there's some people here this morning that God wants to have this experience today. And I believe that's why He led you here. Let's look at the context and see how the Apostle Paul got to the place where he could lead this Philippian jailer to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. It becomes evident from the outset of this story that God is at work. God is at work in the world today. He superintends the events and affairs of men in such a way to bring many to Himself. And He's at work in Acts chapter 16. The Apostle Paul is at the city of Troas, wondering what God wants him to do, seeking the will of God. And in verse 9 of Acts 16, he has a dream, a vision. And there appeared to him in the dream a man who said, he was a man of Macedonia, beseeching him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And the Apostle Paul interpreted that dream as the will of God. He was convinced God was speaking to him. He was seeking God's will. He didn't know which way to go, and God showed him through that vision that there were people in Macedonia whose hearts were ready, whom God had prepared, who were ready to trust Jesus Christ. They needed somebody to come and tell them. And Paul was a man who obeyed the will of God. And so, he embarks for Macedonia, that northern section of Greece. A servant of God invading Europe with a gospel message for the first time in human history, to our knowledge. And when he gets there, to the city of Philippi, he goes down to the riverside where godly, devout people gathered together to pray. These were godly people. They weren't saved, but they worshiped God. Their hearts were open to the working of God. They had responded to the light they had, just like Cornelius, we learned about last week in Acts 10. And so Paul goes where they are to be found. They're the best candidates for salvation, first off, because they've responded already to what God had taught them, and they're ready to hear more. Paul finds a woman there named Lydia, who sells purple garments or fabric. She'd been come there from the city of Thyatira in verse 14. We read that God had opened her heart. You see it in verse 14. And she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. And she believed and was baptized, and all her household believed with her and were baptized, and the church at Philippi was born. The first convert was a woman. And I would imagine word about these new strangers in town who were preaching a new message, and the response of Lydia and her household, I imagine that word traveled throughout Philippi to some degree at any rate. And people were hearing about what was going on. And we read in verse 17 that one day when Paul was going to meet these believers to pray with them, that's in verse 16, a certain maid possessed of a spirit of divination met them. She was a demon-possessed girl. Don't know how old she was. Probably a teenage girl, it seems to be the implication anyway of the context here. Demon-possessed girl who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. You know, people have often asked me about how demon-possessed people can predict the future. Demons are not omniscient. They don't know everything. But they have a vast storehouse of knowledge available to them that we don't have. Almost like the knowledge of all the ages, computerized. Satan stores it up, and he feeds it to his demons, and they have a vast storehouse of knowledge available to them. Furthermore, they can influence human behavior. They can, if they can get control of somebody's life, direct their lives. Therefore, they can make things happen. That's how demons predict the future. They're not infallible. You go have your fortune told by someone who is possessed of an evil spirit, and that's possible today. You don't have to go very far to do that. You might get a pretty high batting average. You might get 85-90%, because demons are pretty smart cookies. They have all the storehouse of wisdom of the ages at their disposal, and they can influence human behavior. And those two things together give them a pretty high batting average, but they're not infallible. They can be wrong. They prove themselves to be wrong on many occasions. But their batting average is high enough that some people still fall for the whole dumb scheme and go and get information from them. And these men, plural, masters, owners, were using this demon-possessed girl to get themselves wealthy, because lots of people want to know what the future holds. And if you can have an 80-90% batting average, you're going to get a lot of people to come and give you lots of money to find out what their future is. And so this demon-possessed girl was bringing great wealth to her owners. And one day, when Paul was going down to the river to pray with these believers, she followed Paul and Silas and cried out, verse 17, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who show unto us the way of salvation." Say, that sounds like pretty good advertisement, doesn't it? Be like the pastoral staff of Emmanuel Faith Church walking around town. Everywhere they go, somebody's behind them with a loudspeaker saying, "Listen to these men. Go over to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. That's where the truth of God is preached.
That's where you can be saved and become children of God. That would be pretty good, wouldn't it, you think?
No, I don't think. It wasn't very good for Paul. He appreciated the fact that she at least was saying what was true, but he didn't want a testimony from a demon. You see, even though that demon through that girl was telling the truth, when the devil tells the truth, it's almost as dangerous as when he lies. Because he's a liar, and who's going to believe a liar? And so the Apostle Paul has no time for this kind of testimony. That, you know, this is a dangerous thing. I said something about it last week, and I think I ought to say something about it again. There are lots of religious organizations that have elements of truth in them. They may even claim to be Christian. They may even claim to belong to Jesus Christ. They may even claim to give Christ the glory. We learned last week, mentioning Matthew 7, that people could even heal others in Jesus' name and give Him the glory. And Jesus said to them, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." And demons can give testimony to the truth. And that's why so many religious organizations have elements of truth and claim to believe the Bible, have just enough truth to capture people's minds and attention, and then feed them enough of Satan's lies to keep them out of heaven for eternity. Here's the truth of God right here. No place else can we be certain we know truth except in the confines of God's Word, the Scriptures. Now, people do not believe all the Scriptures or teach things that are not found in the Scriptures, then we need to hold them in suspect. Well, Paul's going to deal with this girl. It says he was grieved in verse 18. Sorely troubled, the word means. And he turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that same hour. Now, the owners of this woman were not very happy about this. As you might imagine, their livelihood was suddenly cut off. So they get very upset. And they dragged Paul and Silas into the marketplace under the magistrates of the city, verses 19 and 20. And they say, verse 20, "These men being Jews," get a little anti-Semitism in there, that always helps, "do exceedingly trouble our city," they're rabble-rousers, that always helps, "and they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive." These men are not traditionalists. They don't go along with everything we've always taught and said and practiced. That always gets people upset when you try to break traditions. "And we can't observe what they say, being Romans." They were anti-patriotic, too. Unpatriotic. Well, that's always good to get somebody upset. "They succeeded in getting them rather upset." And it says in verse 22, "The multitude rose up together against them." No trial here or anything. "The magistrates tore their clothes off of them and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely." I've never seen a public whipping. And even in the early days of our own nation, when this was done, it wasn't quite like what they did in the Roman Empire. These beatings caused men at times to die. They beat them until their backs were bleeding and just lashed them until the open cuts bled freely. And people were known to have bled to death as a result of these beatings. And without even a trial. And then they throw them into prison. And now we meet God's next candidate for salvation in the book of Acts, charging the jailer to keep them safely. God's about to deal with this man. And what an unlikely candidate for salvation he is. Jailers of that day were crude, rough, heartless men. They depended on their cruelty to keep their jobs. If anybody escaped from their jail, they personally were liable and could lose their own lives, so they made sure nobody escaped. They were bloodthirsty cutthroats, is what they were in plain, simple language. And this man was one of them. You can see it in verse 24. Here are two men brought in, beaten, bleeding, near death in all likelihood. And when he received them to his charge, he thrust them into the inner prison. No medical care here. He shoves them into the inner prison, the darkest, dampest, coldest, most uncomfortable part of the prison. And just to be absolutely certain, he puts their feet in stocks. Now, can you imagine them sitting on the ground with their feet in stocks? Their backs are are giving them excruciating pain. They can't lay down. They can't lean against a wall. They just have to sit there all night with their feet in stocks. See, he's really kind of a nice guy, huh? Just tremendous, big-hearted fella. Yeah, all heart. Doesn't seem like a very likely candidate for salvation. But God saves all kinds, you know. Last week he saved a devout, religious man who prayed to God and gave alms, gave to charity regularly and liberally. That was Cornelius. This fella is a whole lot different. He's the rough, tough, knock him down, tramp on him kind of man who has no sensitivity to people's feelings. God can save all kinds. I don't care what your personality type is this morning. You're a candidate for salvation. God wants to forgive your sins and make you his child. And it doesn't matter what you're like, God can change your life. Well, let's digress just for a moment, because the Spirit of God digresses here. In verse 25, it says, "At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." They prayed. This is the general word for prayer. It includes all types of prayer: adoration, worship, praise, as well as petition. It's not the distinct word, which is found in the Greek language, for petition or supplication. That is, asking for something for oneself. These fellows are not just praying that God will deliver them. They're just worshiping the Lord. They're just praising God. And it goes on to say they sang praises unto God. Isn't that tremendous? You know, I can praise God pretty easily when God does something wonderful for me. If I were sitting in that prison and the doors flew open, I could sing praises to God. But I'm not sure I could sing before that time if I were in the same condition Paul and Silas were in. G. Campbell Morgan, in his commentary on Acts, said if he were Paul's companion that night, Paul would have been singing a solo. And I'm of the opinion that's true of almost all of us, don't you think? I'm afraid I wouldn't have been harmonizing with Saul. I'd have been moaning and groaning. If the moaning and groaning harmonized, okay, but I doubt whether I would have been intending to harmonize. Singing praises unto God. What did you do the last time you had a problem that was anywhere near this difficult? Maybe you haven't had one that's difficult for a while. Maybe yours was just kind of not even half this naughty. Maybe just somebody crossed you or things just didn't go your way yesterday. How did you react? Did you holler and scream at somebody, get all upset and out of sorts and gripe a little? Maybe feel sorry for yourself and accuse everybody around you of hating you and asking God why he doesn't love you anymore. Is that what you did? That's what lots of professing Christians do, I'm afraid. But Paul and Silas are singing praises to the Lord. Oh, if only we could trust God to this degree, even in the midst of the problem, and find his grace to be sufficient for our need. Well, let's get back to the jailer for a moment. What kind of an impression do you think their singing had on him? You know, I've always often read this story and thought, boy, I'll bet he was really getting softened up for the gospel now. Here are these fellows in there, beaten, bleeding, almost dying, singing praises to God. Surely that must have gotten him ready. No, it didn't get him ready at all, because in verse 27 we read, "And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep." He must have sang kind of pretty, don't you think? They put him right off to sleep. He didn't even hear most of it. He was out there sacking out in the outer part of the prison. Totally insensitive to their needs. God's got a job to do in this man. But God's capable of doing it. You know, as I studied this passage, it occurred to me, it seems like God puts a little extra effort into some people to get them saved. I don't know why God does that. I'm of the opinion from Romans chapter 1 that God presents all men with sufficient light to respond to him. And should they respond from their hearts, by an act of their will, God's going to see that they get sufficient light to be saved. I'm convinced that's biblical. But sometimes God works over some people a little extra, it seems. Maybe, I don't know why, maybe these are the people that will bring great glory to him by such a revolutionary change in their lives. He's a God of grace, and he's just, absolutely just. No man will be able to stand before him without excuse, so don't accuse God of unfairness. when we stand before Him. But the fact remains, there are some who get worked over a little more than others. And you know, there may be some right here this morning whom God wants to save, and He's been working on your life, and you've been resisting Him. Let's just look and see what God did to this Philippian jailer. He had to use drastic measures on him. First of all, he had to wake him up. Now, when my wife wakes me up, she comes in and says, "Dear," taps me on the shoulder a little bit. If I don't respond, she may shake me a little or shake the bed a little. But I'm telling you, when God wakes you up, it isn't that gentle. He shook the whole city. The whole prison shook. The very foundations of the building shook. And it seemed as though the building would collapse. And it was an earthquake. I'm telling you, when God wakes you up, friend, He wakes you up. And the doors came unjarred, and the locks and stocks around the prisoners fell off. The earthquake was so severe. And this jailer wakes up in a big hurry. And he's scared to death that his prisoners are going to escape. And if they escape, he loses his life. And he can't tolerate that. And in a primitive sort of honor, he raises his sword to take his own life. He figures that's more honorable to kill himself than to have his superiors kill him for losing his prisoners. But Paul cried out with a loud voice in verse 28, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What a change from a hard-nosed, hard-headed, insensitive, bloodthirsty cutthroat to a man who has a need and who senses that need, and he asks the only people he knows how to find the answer to that heart's need. You say, "What do you mean, heart's need?" This man wasn't concerned about his sin. He was concerned about losing his prisoners and getting himself killed. That's what he wanted to be saved from. No, I don't agree with you if that's what you think. Actually, the physical danger was pretty much past by this time. I'm sure the earthquake had subsided, and Paul had already assured him that none of the prisoners had escaped. "We're all here," he said. "We're not going anywhere." Then he said, "What must I do to be saved?" This kind of fear, this kind of horror, this kind of trembling would indicate that this man was aware that something supernatural was happening. God was at work in his own life and around him. And he wanted to know how to find the answer to his heart's need. He wanted to know how to be saved from his sin. I think he heard enough from these two men to know that his life was not acceptable to God. He needed to be saved from God's wrath. And that's what he's asking for. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Have you recognized your need yet? Maybe you have, but maybe you've been resisting. Maybe God's been working you over up to this point in your life, but you've been resisting Him. Had a man just tell me a week or two ago, I'm not even sure where it was now. All the weeks of the summer are kind of melding together to me. But he said, "You know, it took some very drastic measures for God to get a hold of me. He had to take my little daughter away from me." You know, some people would gasp in horror at that. A merciful God would take a man's daughter to bring that man to Christ? Yes, that's mercy. God didn't do that because He hated him. He did it because He loved him. He took that little girl away, and He took her home to glory, where she's far better off, so that that man might see his need and reckon with a holy God that claims his life and who sent his son to die for his sins, so that he too might come home to glory someday. That's love. That's grace. That's mercy. That's not cruelty at all. But I would have to say it's not very pleasant. But God in His love and grace and mercy sometimes does things like that to shake some people loose from their lethargy. My friend, if you've been resisting Jesus Christ, I wouldn't resist Him any longer. God may bring some kind of an earthquake into your life to shake you up just a bit and show you that He wants your life. He sent His Son to die for you,
to forgive your sins and give you everlasting life so that he could enjoy you now and forever. And I wouldn't resist him any longer. Well, this man's not going to resist. He's ready. What must I do to be saved? The answer comes back in verse 31. One of the clearest gospel texts in all the Bible. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That is the condition of salvation. It is faith in Jesus Christ. Belief. That's the only condition. If this man needed to know anything else at this point, Paul and Silas would have told him. But that's all he needed to know. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the one condition of salvation. You know, I make that statement rather firmly and dogmatically. And I've made it before, as many of you know. Maybe you're wondering why I feel so strongly about that and why I make such a big thing over the fact that there's one condition of salvation. Don't some people have steps to salvation? 3, 4, 5 steps to salvation? Yeah, they do. Doesn't the Word of God say that we need to repent? Yes, it does. But if faith is impossible apart from repentance, it's part of believing, really. Repentance simply means to change one's mind. And before you're ready to believe in Jesus Christ, you have to change your mind about your need to believe in Him. You're not going to believe unless you need to. Up till now, you've said, "Well, my life isn't that bad. I'm as good as some of those Christians I know." You've got to change your mind about that. You may be as good as anybody in the face of the earth, but you're not as good as God, and that means you can't get into His presence until you allow Him to give you His righteousness. You've got to change your mind about your sin. You've got to change your mind about Christ. Maybe you thought He was just a great teacher, a good man, a fine moral person, a great prophet sent from God. Fine. You've got to believe He's God's Son who came to die in your place and for your sins. That's repentance. And you can't believe in Him until you've changed your mind. It's just part of the package. But if you see your need, your dreadful sin, the fact that Christ died for you, then you need to put your trust in Him. And that's what believe means. It doesn't just mean agree with it. Agree with the facts. It means to commit yourself to Him. To rest in Him. To put all your confidence and dependence in Him rather than in yourself for acceptance with God. After our ministry at Forest Home this week, we took a day off and went to Disneyland. And one of the things I enjoyed, among other things, was watching Hans and Otto scale the mountain. You know, these two fellows spend their afternoon climbing around that Matterhorn. And frankly, they can have it. I just wouldn't care to be up there with them. But we just stood there sipping on our grape juice, our Welch's grape juice, looking up at the Matterhorn, watching Hans and Otto do their thing. And I noticed that they were holding pretty firmly onto a rope, and there were some spots they scaled that were almost completely perpendicular, and they were the spots they really used the rope. And you know, it occurred to me as I was thinking about a biblical illustration of faith. Those fellows are putting a lot of faith in that rope. In fact, as we stood there, we talked about it. I wonder what that rope is tied to, you know. And we wondered if everything was secure because they had their whole weight on that rope. And were it to break or come untied, they were done for. Now, I just can't feature one of those fellows saying as he was climbing that last little peak there that was almost completely vertical, "Well, I don't really need this rope, you know. I've climbed this mountain all summer, and I know every nook and cranny of it, and I can make it up this slope without this rope and let go." I just can't feature one of them doing that. And yet, there are a lot of people doing something just as dumb as that when eternity is at stake. They're saying, "Well, now, I don't need to put all my confidence in Jesus Christ and His shed blood. Certainly some of my good works will make me acceptable to God. I can certainly put my confidence in my regular church attendance or in my baptism or in some other religious ritual. I don't need to put it all in Jesus Christ and His shed blood, do I?" Well, it would seem to me that if you really want to make it, you will, because He's the only one who's trustworthy. We're not. If you're putting your confidence in this church, you're in trouble, because we're not even completely trustworthy. We make mistakes. Put your confidence in Him. That's what it means to believe in the Scripture. Not just to agree to, but to put our total confidence in. Lean on Him, will you? Depend on Him. Trust Him. That's the word trust. It's the best word I know to describe the one condition of salvation. Those fellows were trusting that rope fully and completely. Now you trust Jesus Christ. Put your confidence in Him and He'll save you. Now there's a lot of folks who are saying that because this man believed in Jesus Christ and was saved, his household was saved too. And they get that out of verse 31 where it says, "Thou shalt be saved and thy house." I don't know where these people are really, because when we get down to verse 34, it says, "When he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed," literally, "in God with all his house." Every person in his household believed too. His faith didn't save them. That's heresy. Every man's got to trust Jesus Christ for himself. Your faith isn't going to save your children, and your grandfather's faith isn't going to save you. So many times when I ask people, you know, if they're Christians, they say, "Oh, yes, you know, I go to such and such a church regularly. And why, my grandfather was a Methodist preacher or a Baptist or Presbyterian or Episcopalian or Lutheran." Don't want to pick anybody out particularly. Try to get most all of them in there, just in case. But they seem to think that somehow their father, their grandfather, their great-grandfather's faith is going to save them. Friend, that won't do it. You've got to admit your sin for yourself and put your trust in Jesus Christ personally. Just as this jailer's household did. And my, what joy filled that home. It says in verse 34, they rejoiced, having believed in God. They rejoiced. You know, there's no greater joy than to see somebody come to know Christ. After the service, Thursday night at Forest Home, man came down. We'd gotten to know him a little during the week, talked to him, had meals with him at a table several times, and came down, there were tears streaming down his cheeks. He grabbed my hand. I thought he was going to squeeze it off. He said, "I did it. I did it tonight." His wife was standing at the back waiting for him, kind of beaming, you know. "I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior." What joy. Tears of joy. He said, "I've been struggling with this and resisting it a long time." He said, "But God has finally gotten through to me." Now maybe that's what God wants you to do today. You've been fighting it. There are others who have been praying for you, all pleading with you, and you've been resisting. Why not bring great joy to their hearts and to your own by trusting Jesus Christ today? Well, this man got saved. And when he got saved, his life was changed. His conduct was different. His whole way of living reverses. It says in verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Washed their stripes. You know, a couple hours before this, he didn't care if they were beaten and bleeding. But now he has a sensitivity to people in their need. And he brought them into his house, and he set food before them. He's ministering to their needs, you see. He cares about people now. He didn't release them from prison. They're still prisoners. He's responsible for them. The next day, they send somebody to the prison to get them out. So evidently, he had to take them back there after he washed their stripes and fed them. But you see, he now has an open heart to people's needs. When people get saved, their lives are changed. One time they live for self, now they live for God. Before they did what they wanted to do, now they find out what God wants them to do and they do it. At one time they had bitterness and resentment in their souls, now they have love and mercy. And when people's lives aren't changed, you know, the rest of us are not their judges. But we sure can't help but fight the doubts that come to our mind. We begin to wonder whether they really did trust Jesus Christ or whether they just play a little game with words, whether they really did admit their desperate, dreadful need because of their sin, or whether they just went through some forms and said some words. Maybe you need to be born again today. Let Jesus Christ come into your life and take over and do some renovating. There's a change in this man's conduct. There's another demonstration of his salvation, and that is he and all his household were baptized immediately in verse 33. You see that? Isn't it interesting that every one of these conversions in the book of Acts is followed by baptism? That's significant, I think. Now, some people are misusing this and saying baptism saves. It's one of those steps to salvation. It isn't. It won't get you one step closer to God. Not one. But it is important if you want to be an obedient Christian. And every illustration of salvation in the book of Acts is followed by baptism, which would indicate certainly that God would have us obey him in this regard. Well, we're not told any more about this jailer, but I'm convinced he became a pillar in the church at Philippi. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 16, we learn that first converts in an area have a certain kind of authority in the church. They're called the first fruits in that city, and Paul tells the Corinthians to listen to them. And I can't prove it, but I would have a strong suspicion that this Philippian jailer was in that category. He's one of the first converts in Philippi, and I would presume he begins to take an active part. And I would imagine the great success of that church, which was largely the result of his love for Jesus Christ and zeal in the service of the Savior. You know, the church at Philippi was one of the greatest churches in the New Testament. Paul commends them for many things. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, he says. I had a few problems. I had a couple cantankerous women who couldn't get along with each other, a few other things. But basically, it was a great church. And I'm convinced that its greatness was the result of people like this jailer who gave themselves to Jesus Christ, whose lives were transformed, and who got involved in serving the Savior through the ministry of their local church. And you know, there are lots of folks that come to Emmanuel Faith Church that kind of just come. We're glad you come, believe me. We wouldn't want you to go anywhere else. There are other good churches in town, but we're glad you're here. We want you to keep coming. But you know, we'd really like you to do more than come. We'd like you to call this your church. And we'd like you to get in and take an active part. If you know Christ and you agree with the Word of God as we understand it and you stand for what we stand for, why not get in and work with us to reach our community for Jesus Christ and reach out and do our part in ministering to a world in need of the gospel and begin to exercise your spiritual gift and get under the load and share it with us, will you? It's a great work God's doing. And it will be greater when God gets a hold of your life and shows you the importance of being a part of the ministry of a local church and serving Jesus Christ with your spiritual gift through that church, as the New Testament pattern outlines. Your own life will be enriched, and you'll thrill to see God blessing His work through your ministry. That's one of the greatest thrills in life. And you can have it if you know the Savior and your life is yielded to Him. Let's bow together in prayer.